There we are, on the air. Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to get started in chapter 7 today. Chapter 6, which we finished, it took us 3 weeks. It is a long chapter. But you remember chapter 6 started out with feeding the 5,000. A lot of Lord's Supper references there. And then there was Jesus doing another miracle, so that was the fourth sign in Gospel of John. The fifth one was right back to back with that, Jesus walking on water. And then the last half of the chapter was this long discussion that Jesus had with first the crowds and then the Jews, all at Capernaum, about him being the bread of life. And it's a little bit confusing. It's a little bit hard to understand. It's a bit ambiguous or vague, and I think Jesus does that on purpose. We talked about that. But I would say he made 3 points there. One is, and he said this repeatedly in that long discussion, to have eternal life, you need to have faith. A couple of times he uses the word believe. You need to have faith for eternal life. And also, it's not just about having faith, but it's about what you have faith in. The second point that Jesus makes in that long discussion is that you need to have faith in him. He is the one who has come down from heaven. His Father has sent him. He says that a few times. And then the third one that he says a couple of times also is that it's God who draws you into faith. So again, even though this is a difficult chapter to understand, if somebody says, well, you have to seek out faith on your own. No, that's not what happens. That's not according to Jesus. He says that you are drawn into faith. So those are all 3 points there. And then I know I went over last week some of the controversy, some of the pros and cons of, is John chapter 6, Jesus' discussion on the bread of life, is that referring to the Lord's Supper or not? And you know my answer. Yes. It's not referring to the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, Jesus is talking about faith and having faith in him and what he believes. So in that sense, he's the bread of life. But also, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, boy, that sounds an awful lot like the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? So is it or is it not? I don't know. But there are scholars even today that dispute it one way and another, including Lutheran scholars. Okay, and then there is a change of time and location coming up between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7. So any comments or questions about what we talked about the past few weeks? All right, let's get started. We jump into chapter 7. After this, so see right there, first word right there, after this, first two words, there is a change. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now we know this. He's known this for a while, and it particularly came to a head in chapter 6 there. The Jews heard his statement, the Jewish leaders, and they understood when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, ego I me, or Yahweh, the bread of life. They knew he was calling himself God. So that just fomented their anger with him. And so, yes, they were even more seeking to kill him. So this is a true statement, and Jesus knew that. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. All right. The Feast of Booths. Do you guys sort of remember me talking about the feasts? I know we did that a little bit earlier in this Bible study on the Gospel. There are three feasts. Let me reiterate just a little bit, because this shows a passage of time. The previous event took place at what feast? Passover. That's right, Passover. And Passover always takes place in the spring. It's the for us, it would be the first Sunday. For them, it would be the first Saturday or Sabbath after the vernal equinox. They were on a lunar calendar. So it's always in the spring, Passover is. That's the first great Jewish festival. The second one is the Feast of Pentecost, which would take place, Penta, 50 days after Passover. So the date of Pentecost is set by Passover. Well, Pentecost is still a feast that we celebrate today as well. It got changed, just like Passover got changed into Easter. Pentecost got changed, we still call it Pentecost. but it got the nature of it got changed. That's the second great Jewish feast. These were defined for the Jews by God in the book of Leviticus. The third and final feast on an annual basis that they celebrated would be called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the two names for the same event. And this coincided, it was defined, let's see, yeah, the title there says Feast of Booths as well. God defined when this was to be, a certain month on a certain day, and I forgot what it was. It's in Leviticus.
Is it Tishrei?
I don't remember.
Where's that?
15th to the 21st days of the 7th month.
Okay.
There's a chart here on the Leviticus.
A chart in there? Okay. Oh yeah, all the way back in Leviticus, there's a chart. If you have the Lutheran Study Bible, there's a chart in there. The point of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is kind of twofold. One is, what did they do with the booths or the tabernacle? Tabernacle is another, was actually a whole old Hebrew name for booth. You can translate it that way. First of all, it was to commemorate their wanderings in the wilderness. So what the pilgrims would do when they came to Jerusalem is they would actually find some sticks or small logs and set up like a lean-to, sticks leaning against it, and they would cut branches from the trees. A lot of them would be palm branches, and you can overlap them on there, and you'd create yourself a little lean-to. And that's where you would stay for the week. The festival would go for 8 days. So you would stay there, like camping out. Camp out in the park, you know, that kind of thing. Now, it's not the rainy season. They weren't subject to rain then. But you were subject to sun and heat, so the little lean-to would give you some shade, maybe protect you from, you know, blowing sand or something like that, I don't know. But that's where they would stay. And part of that was to commemorate or remember that when they wandered the wilderness, they had no permanent place to live. They were living in a temporary manner for those 40 years in the wilderness until God gave them their own land. The second purpose of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was to remember the harvest. The harvest would have just been brought in, and so they'd have all this plenty of agricultural products. And they would give thanks to God, and give praise to God, and express joy among themselves, because look at the bounty God has provided. So it would be, secondly, a way to remember God's provision. God providing for them. So those are kind of the two main features of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. You look like you're going to say something.
No, I'm wearing my cheaters, so I'm looking at you over the top of my
head.
Because this way you're very blurry and it hurts my eyes.
Oh, okay, all right. Very good, that works.
In a high folded book one time, they were celebrating something, and they had took sticks, and they were out in the desert, and they had no branches. They used a piece of camouflage.
Sure.
That's really a cool thing.
Yeah, sure.
The Feast of Booths would occur in Jerusalem?
Yes, it would occur in Jerusalem, and it was always in the fall, the 7th month on their calendar, so it would generally be around September-ish.
It's like Oktoberfest.
Yeah, it would be equivalent to Oktoberfest for Lutherans. Yeah, right. Reformation, really. More like Reformation.
Maybe offerings at the temple would be involved?
Yep, offerings at the temple would be involved. All the feasts include that, absolutely. Here's a little bit of enlightenment on this feast, which I wasn't aware of till I read it in the commentary. So this is Dr. Weinrich's commentary that I use primarily. He says this, according to Josephus, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most holy and greatest of the Jewish festivals. Indeed, its popularity was such that evidence suggests that during the time of the Second Temple, this festival attracted more pilgrims than any other pilgrim feast. As that festival, which concluded the annual cycle of feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles emphasized the ideas of harvest and the ingathering of crops. The festival was, therefore, characterized by great joy and by the praise of God as He who gives prosperity and life. Ideas of final redemption and of eschatological ingathering, that means end times, ingathering of Israel, were easily associated with this festival. This explains the fact that the temple was of central significance for the celebration of tabernacles, In fact, as one of the pilgrim festivals, tabernacles could be celebrated only in Jerusalem, where the temple was. He goes on a lot more than that, but that's enough. So apparently, I didn't realize this. I always thought Passover was the most popular because it had the most theological meaning to it. Redemption from slavery in Egypt. The Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is more associated with the wanderings in the wilderness and their entrance into the Promised Land. Because what happened when they went into the Promised Land? They finally had their own land. And what happened when they went into the Promised Land? God provided for them agricultural crops and harvest. What did he do in the meantime while they were wandering in the wilderness? Provided them manna and quail. Yeah, that's good for a while, but then it gets boring, right? I imagine. Supposedly it was very good. So the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles is more associated with the permanence of God. The permanence of God's people in their own land and with God. So the entrance into the Promised Land. We can see why that has an association with the end times, both for the Jews and for us too. Because in the end times, what's going to happen? We're going to all be finally with God in heaven. Whether we're already there in advance or still here on earth when that happens, whatever, that's kind of the consummation of things. And we will all enjoy the eternal provision of God. He'll provide everything. Of course, it didn't hurt that this is where they have their most bountiful stores of food. So they can enjoy and feast and celebrate with great plenty. Right? So that's part of it as well.
Pastor?
Yeah.
What kind of food will we have in heaven? Does anybody know?
All kinds of food.
Pardon?
All kinds of food.
Like here? Like here?
Well, I imagine.
There is special food. Isn't apples one of them?
That's Rosh Hashanah.
Apples?
Rosh Hashanah is apples.
We don't really know. We don't really know. There will be food in plenty. And frankly, if we wanted to surmise a little bit or speculate, this is just pure speculation on my part. Not an official teaching of the church. First of all, I don't think we'll be hungry. So, well, there will be food to eat, but it'll just be as a form of enjoyment or a form of feast or a form of fellowship. And we actually know that a lot of meals in the Bible, in the Gospels, were just done for fellowship purposes, even though it did feed their bodies. So I don't know that we'll need to eat, but we'll enjoy the pleasure of eating. Also, this is kind of sad for me, but maybe not for others. I personally think that we won't have meat in heaven, because meat requires what?
Death
of an animal. And when God first created Adam and Eve, he did not yet give them meat to eat. They ate only fruits and vegetables. It wasn't until the time of Noah that God told his people that they could eat meat. Which is sad for me because I love a good steak. Yeah, a bacon cheeseburger is delicious. But now we have the Impossible Whopper. Meat like substance made from plants, right? Yes.
Manna might taste like bacon cheeseburger.
It might.
Maybe
it's possible.
Manna tastes like whatever you like.
Maybe. It conforms to whatever your taste is, right?
It's some really, really
rich. Pat?
If we're spirits in heaven, why do we need food?
We're not spirits. You'll have your body.
Oh, yeah, but we'll have different bodies.
You'll have a perfected body. You'll have your same body, but it'll be perfected. It'll be perfect. Yeah. That's why I know if I wake up in the morning, you guys have heard this joke from me before, right? I'm telling the same jokes over and over again. There's another Pastor Q thing. Sorry, I'm poking on him.
Maybe it's just an old pastor thing.
Yeah, so maybe it's an old pastor thing, right? So I'm getting to be an old pastor, huh?
Yep.
If I wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and my nose is still crooked, I know I'm not in heaven yet. That's my joke. Because I broke my nose in high school, and it healed crooked. My nose points about right there if I look straight. So you guys never noticed that before. Now you're going to be...
Now
you're not going to listen to my sermons. Is his nose really crooked? I don't hear a thing he says. I'm just trying to see where his nose is pointing. Yeah. You'll have your body, but it will be perfected.
I wish that we got different bodies.
No, you'll have your body, but it'll be all the problems will be wiped away. So, you know, like for me, I'll have all my hair back. Right, Andy? Do you look forward to that?
You're assuming that you're going to be completely bald.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, because we don't know what perfection is.
That's right.
It could be very different from what we're hoping.
And see, there's a, that's right. That's true. That's another part of my joke about what we are in heaven. Oftentimes the kids will say, well, what will we be like in heaven? And I say, well, you'll be perfect. You'll have your body and your soul. You'll be whole, and you'll be perfect. And I'll say, now, what does it mean to have a perfect body? What would that look like here on earth? And then I always tell the kids the joke, and it goes right over their heads. I said, the perfect body is that of a 50-year-old. And they're like, what? Huh? What do you mean?
I'd rather be 40.
And I you'd rather be 40? 39 and counting eternally? Yeah.
But how do you know that, Pastor? Where do you say that in the Bible? We're going to have our same bodies.
Because our bodies are resurrected and rejoined with us in heaven. Yes, our bodies are resurrected just as we die. There are some passages that point to that. Romans 6 comes to mind, where we're baptized with Paul into his death, and then we're also baptized into his resurrection. So did Jesus rise and have his body? Yes, so shall we. So shall we, absolutely.
In Revelation 22, it talks about how the street of this city also, either side of the river, the tree of life, which is 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month.
Right. There's no mention of eating meat in the book of Revelation. So it doesn't mean there won't be, but I just suspect as just one pastor, I don't think there will be. But that's all right. The food will taste so good that it won't matter. Whatever you eat will be tremendously good.
First we have to get there.
You do, but you'll get there. You'll get there. All right. So another part... All right, that was a good distraction. Shall we get going back to the Bible study? All right. Yeah, right. We got, well, we're on the second verse. After two verses.
This reminds me of the old-fashioned Thanksgiving services that we used to have years and years and years ago.
Sure.
It was right like this. It
sure.
About this.
Sure, absolutely. I think, you know, kind of our modern-day Thanksgiving, it has some roots in this, sure. Because, you know, Thanksgiving is harvest time and giving thanks for the bounty of God that he's given to us through the earth. Yeah, that's part of the, that's one of the two themes of this, absolutely. You bet. So, yes, they are connected. That is good. In all of the New Testament, this is the only place that the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned. Interesting. Little tidbit for you. Also, so you know, John chapter 7 through 10, so four chapters, all take place during this week of the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. So we have four chapters to cover a week, okay? In and around the temple and in and around Jerusalem, all of this happens. So, the Apostle John, writing this gospel, obviously thinks it's significant. And here's part of the reason why. Here's a little connection. Solomon's temple, the temple that Solomon built, which was the first permanent temple for God's presence to dwell in. Prior to that, they had the tabernacle, which was a fancy tent that the Levites would take down and move around the desert as they were wandering around in the wilderness. Solomon built the temple. It was completed and dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles that year. And I think that's on purpose. Because it showed Feast of Tabernacles. Part of the Feast of Tabernacles is the wandering of the wilderness and the entering into their own land, the promised land. This is God entering a permanent residence. And what is part of the theme of John? Do you remember way back in John chapter 1? The word shall become flesh and dwell among us. And then also Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That connects that the new permanent dwelling place of God is no longer the earthly temple, but is now Jesus himself. You see, this all relates to the Feast of Tabernacles. You starting to see that a little bit? Here's another interesting, significant feature of the Feast of Tabernacles is a focus on light. They would have oil lamps and candles burning constantly throughout the week, throughout the temple grounds. It was always light. The light of God's presence, the light of creation, the light of God's holy word, the Torah, which provides us light for this life on what to do and how to live. During these next 4 chapters, not coming up this time, but probably 3 or 4 classes from now, we're going to hear Jesus say, I am the light of the world. That directly ties in with the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you see all kinds of connections here? This is wonderful. John, the apostle, when he wrote this, he picked up on all this, and that's why he gives us these little details. Did he need to tell us this was the Feast of Booths at hand? He didn't. But it has a lot of connections and relationship between all that's going on here. Okay, verse 3. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. Now by brothers, what does that mean? Could be disciples. That is one meaning for brothers.
I assumed that it was his family.
Yes. That's what most scholars would say. That's what I would say. This is a reference to his actual family. Biological brothers. We know he had at least 4 and at least 2 sisters. Okay?
They're kind of bragging him to get out of town.
Yes. That's my next question, and that's perfect answer, Glenn. Why are they telling him to go to Judea? 2 verses ago, prior, he's not going to go to Judea because he knows they're seeking to kill him. And that's where they all are, is down there in Judea. And now his brothers are saying, go to Judea. Why?
So everybody can see what you're doing.
Part of it, so they can see what you're doing. You're up there in Galilee, you're kind of hidden. You're out of the way. You're not at the main geographic center of Judaism. Okay? So I think part of it is, his brothers saying, well, we kind of get the sense you're claiming to be the Messiah. Are you really? We don't know. His brothers, for quite a while, did not believe in Jesus. We know at least one of them did come to believe in Jesus, his brother James, whom we know from the early church records became the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the Pentecost. So his brothers are probably disbelieving. You're the Messiah. We'll go down to Judea and prove it. Do your miracles, do your signs down there, and then let's see what happens. Part of it, I think, also is exactly what you said, Glenn. His brothers are getting some heat because their eldest brother, Jesus, is doing all these controversial things and stirring up all this conflict with the Jewish leaders. You know, it would be better for them if Jesus just left town. So we can live our lives in peace without our brother stirring up all this mess. So I think that's part of it too. Absolutely. So, for 2 reasons, they urge Jesus to go. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Yeah, you want to claim you're the Messiah? Go down to Jerusalem. That's where you need to be. Show yourselves to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Verse 5. We know that at least one later did. And actually it's thought that 2 did, because some Bible scholars would say the book of Jude was written by one of Jesus' brothers as well. So at least 2 of his brothers came to believe in him. All right, verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Okay, my time has not yet come. What time is he referring to? My time has not yet come. That's the crucifixion. He knows that when he's going to have to make the great sacrifice on behalf of mankind. His time has not yet come. He knows that needs to coincide with the next Passover. When is Passover?
In
the spring. What time is it now? What time of the year? Fall. He's got another 6 months or so until his time has come. He knows the timing. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. What is that referencing to? His brother's time. Your time is always here. There's a little bit of a lesson here for us. Their time to obey God, to do the works of God, to love one another, to fulfill the obligations that God had for Jews at that time, or we would say for Christians today, your time is always here. When is the right time for you to do good works, not in order to be saved? We know that as Lutherans. When is your time to do good works because you've been saved? When is your time to love your neighbor? When is that time?
Always.
That's right. Your time is always here. That's what that's a reference to. Okay? And then Jesus explains why he's not going to Galilee. The world cannot hate you. You're my brother. So if they're throwing some hate on you because of me, because you're my brothers, that's wrong. They cannot hate you. It hates me. That's the world hates Jesus, not the brothers. Well, I think the truth is the world does hate the brothers a little bit too. But really, the focus of the ire of the Jewish leaders was Jesus. And why is that? Because I testify about it, the world, that its works are evil. Are the works of the world evil? Yes. And if you tell worldly people and worldly culture that what they're doing is wrong, what do? What's the response? They attack you, right? Oh, to live that lifestyle, or to live that way, or to have that values, or to promote that, that's wrong. And what will the culture and the society immediately do? Turn around and attack you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It hates him because he testifies that the works of the world are evil. We experience that too today. Okay? We the church, we God's people. And then he says very, very directly, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now it almost seems like Jesus is a liar. Because right coming up next here, verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Wait a second. Didn't he just tell them he's not going to Judea? You go up, I'm not going. And then a matter of whatever, a day later, he changes his mind and he goes. What's going on here? Well, there is a little translation issue right here. And fortunately, it is footnoted in the Lutheran Study Bible. In verse 8, you go up to the feast, I am not going up to this feast. And if you look at the footnote, it says, yet. It says, yet. And so I looked it up in the Greek, and now I've forgotten. I should have wrote it down in my notes. Ooh is the Greek word for not, or negative. And I think the word here is ouro or upo, meaning not yet. A proper translation here would in fact be, I am not yet going up to this feast. So Jesus is making the recognition that he may go later, but he's not going now. Okay? So, fortunately, the Lutheran Study Bible does have that footnote in there, and it's a good footnote. Okay? So, after they went up, he went up too, not publicly, but in private. What does it mean to go up privately?
In secret.
In secret. I have this vision. Yes, I'm sorry, I'm a Lord of the Rings geek. Of Aragorn with his hood up, kind of walking into town where nobody can see him. And, you know, if somebody asks you who your name is, you use a pseudonym so that you're not announcing who you are. And, you know, if you're just kind of being, You know, it would work in Dungeons and Dragons too, wouldn't it? Yeah, absolutely. That's what I see Jesus doing here. So he's going up by himself, not with a crowd. You know, maybe he latches on to some other pilgrims on along the way or something, but he's not announcing himself, and nobody really knows who he is. He's not telling them who he is. All right, verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So the people are wondering, word has gotten about. All of Israel, from top to bottom, knows about Jesus. His notoriety or fame, however you want to say it, has spread. And the Jews are looking for them because they're mad. They think he's proclaiming blasphemy, claiming to be God. And all the people are confused. I like that word, muttering. Have you ever muttered? You know, you say that to the kids all the time, at least we do. "Speak up, I can't hear you. What are you saying?"
"Oh, please pass the butter."
"I can't hear you. If you want the butter, say so. Or you want the salt and pepper, you know. Stop muttering." Yeah, we all kind of mutter, don't we? I know I mutter to myself quite often. So if you're ever walking by my office door and you hear me muttering, then you know what's going on. All right?
You never heard a hotter mutter.
Nice. All right. So the people are muttering. They don't know what's going on. Is he a good man or is he leading the people astray? There's a lot of confusion among the populace, among the people, right? Yet, they're muttering, not openly and out loud. Why? For fear of the Jews. Verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Jesus. Why were they afraid of the Jews? What would the Jews do? Remember, this means Jewish leaders. What would they do?
Kick them out of the synagogue.
Yes. Excommunicate them from not just the synagogue, but even worse, the temple. And that was the center of Jewish life, was on the Sabbath, meeting in your synagogue, where a rabbi would teach you, and there'd have a little service there, and there'd be a reading of the scriptures and teaching and prayer. Boy, that often sounds a lot like the church service, doesn't it? It is. It's a precursor to the church service. But even more importantly, the temple, where you would go three times a year to offer your sacrifices and to hear and be in God's presence. You would be in God's presence at the temple. That was a huge, big deal. And to not be allowed in, that kept people silent. They were afraid of the Jews, of being what we would call excommunicated, but they would, I think they had a different name for it back then. So, yes, that's keeping them silent, keeping control over the people. All right, continuing on, verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Whoa. He knows they're out to get him. He knows they're looking for him. He's already said some very controversial things and some things that they consider blasphemy. And so the middle of the feast, he goes and openly starts teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" In order to teach in the temples, and this would happen commonly, especially during the feasts and festivals, a well-known rabbi would stand up on a soapbox, so to speak. They didn't have soapboxes, but you know what I mean. And start expounding or explaining something, and a crowd would gather around him. Think of the Greek times. This would happen in Greek marketplaces as well. And so there'd be these little pods of people all around the temple courtyard. Part of the festival is to learn, to grow in your knowledge of God's word, at that time the Torah. And these would be rabbis who were learned or educated. After all, why would a common man stand up and start explaining things if you weren't first taught and educated? So you had to have an academic pedigree. Did Jesus have an academic pedigree? No, he didn't. Did he need one? No, he didn't need one. And yet they're marveling. How is it that he has no authority? That's the problem. Jesus has no authority because he hasn't studied under some well-known rabbi and, you know, carried on and furthered that rabbi's teaching. He has never studied. So Jesus answered them, verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Well, here we go again. He's talking about him being sent from God, from heaven. And so this is already part of what he said back there in this talk about the bread of life, that he's been sent. Again, that connects to the whole point of the gospel, the identity of Jesus. Part of the identity of Jesus is the one who has been sent. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. I think that's still true today. And I would say for all of you here, and I would say for a good chunk of Lutherans, if you've been educated enough in the Bible, in Holy Scripture, and in understanding what is correct doctrine, when you don't hear correct doctrine, what happens? You start to say something like this, that doesn't sound right. No, that's not quite right. I think that's the Holy Spirit working on your conscience to say, yeah, don't follow that. What those, you know, you're talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I like to pick on them, they're one of my favorite punching bags. And they say, well, Jesus is not God, he's merely a man. And in your head, there's, you know, bells and whistles going off. What? That's not what the scripture says. I don't know exactly where, but that's not right. And so you want to argue with them, maybe. At least if you're German, you like to argue, right? But you don't know where it comes from. You know, this has happened to me before, so that's why I'm kind of espousing that. I think anyone, as Jesus says, anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. You have this sense, and that's not just a sense, it's not just some magical sense, it's the Holy Spirit working in your brain.
So I know my own, and my own know me.
Yeah, right, there you go. Jesus says that, and that's coming up, by the way. Alright. Verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. You know, if a messenger is sent, and the messenger is giving a message for his own glorification, can you trust the message? I think that immediately puts the message it makes it suspicious. You know, if somebody's passing along a message, say an ambassador, say a newscaster. Perfect example. Let's pick on newscasters for a while, okay? I don't trust half of them anymore because they tell you things on the news just to puff themselves up and make themselves look good. Well, how do I know what you're telling me is true when you're just trying to puff yourself up? On the other hand, as Jesus says here, The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. You see that? Somebody who really says, I was sent with this message, whether it's a message from God or a message from mom and dad to their siblings to say, you know, make sure you get your chores done or dinner's ready. Simple message, right? Dinner's ready. Have any of you ever experienced a little joke from a sibling where they tell you, mom and dad said this, so you go and ask, and mom and dad never said that? Little joke. Has that happened to any of you? I think I did that to my sisters. Mom and dad said, you have to take out the trash and do the dishes. What? That's not my job. And then they go and ask, oh, we didn't say that. Oh. Well, I tried to get them to do my chores. You know, something like that. Yes, a true message. You're not seeking your own glory. That's what Jesus is saying here. Okay, verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? See, there's some of that harshness that he tells the world. He tells the world that their works are evil and therefore the world hates him. What about not referring to the world, but God's own people? Right here, God's own people. Moses has given you the law, yet none of you keeps it. Ooh. Then you start to have animosity against the the messenger. How dare you tell me I'm not keeping God's law? Who are you to tell me that? I don't know of any pastor who likes to tell somebody that they're a sinner. There might be some who, I don't know, for their own sick sense of humor enjoy that, but I don't like telling somebody they're a sinner. If you're a sinner, you need to repent of that. But that's what Jesus is doing here, isn't he? Moses has given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law. So why are you seeking to kill me? They're claiming Jesus is not keeping the law. Why do they claim Jesus is not keeping the law? You remember all the way back in chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, what was he doing? Working on the Sabbath. Working on the Sabbath. Jesus is not keeping the law in the eyes of the Jews. And yet he turns it around and says, none of you are keeping it. So why are you seeking to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. See, this shows the naivete of the crowds. They didn't realize the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. Jesus knew, his disciples knew, certainly the Jews knew. But the crowds, they're like, you must be possessed. No one's trying to kill you. Oh, you naive people. They are trying to kill Jesus. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that that is from Moses, but from the fathers. Who are the fathers that he's referring to? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who did God give the covenant of circumcision to? Abraham. That's right. Gave it to Abraham. So, and before I go further, he says, I did one work. What work is he referring to? This is a little bit of a stretch. I have to stretch your memory. Remember where he is. He's in the temple courts in Jerusalem. What work do they remember him doing? It's in the Gospel of John. They remember him doing, and they got all upset about it. Remember, all the stuff up in Galilee is more removed. They're less familiar with it. They just hear about it hearsay. But what did Jesus do right there in front of them in this very Gospel? Yes, healing at the pool of Bethesda. Remember there was the invalid there, couldn't get into the pool whenever the water stirred, so Jesus heals him, and he picks up his mat and walks, and the Jews are all mad because you're carrying a mat, and it's the Sabbath. How stupid is that? You're carrying a mat, and it's the Sabbath. Well, the guy who healed me told me to. Well, who healed you? Oh, that Jesus guy, that Jesus freak. He told me to. And they're all upset. So that's the work that Jesus is referring to here, verse 21. I did one work, and you all marvel at it, that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. And yet, he gives another example here. Moses gave you circumcision, although it's not really from Moses, it's from Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now that was part of the Jewish culture, that a circumcision would take place on the eighth day, always. Now, you remember my sermon on New Year's Day about the eighth day? I'm going to reprint it for you, by the way, in Christ Times next month. Because I had so many people say, I never heard that before about the eighth day. And I'm like, oh, well, I've got to explain that more often then. So even if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they would still perform a circumcision. So in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, a circumcision, which is a work, supersedes, thank you. Supersedes the Sabbath. The circumcision supersedes the Sabbath. So that's more important.
That's a tongue twister.
Yeah, that is a tongue twister. Yes, it is a tongue twister, right. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? If there are exceptions to not working on the Sabbath, which there are, Jesus makes these exceptions elsewhere. I think in the other Gospels, like in Matthew, he says, if your animal falls into a well on the Sabbath, don't you pull it out? Yes, you do. Jesus is also making the point. There are exceptions to not working on the Sabbath, namely life and death issues. So if they make an exception for performing a circumcision on the Sabbath, shouldn't there also be an exception for Jesus healing a man's entire body? That's what he's saying, a whole body well. Absolutely. The answer is yes. Absolutely. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Ouch. He's kind of, again, pointing out their own hypocrisy. Should we judge by outward appearances? Never. That is true. So just because it looks like Jesus is breaking the Sabbath, he's not. Judge with right judgment, because he's actually showing compassion and healing a man, even though it happens to be the Sabbath. That actually is in agreement with the whole concept and idea of Sabbath, is healing, becoming whole, becoming well again. That's the point of the Sabbath, is to have a time of quiet healing, if you will. Okay. We're just about an hour, and the next paragraph is long. So that's where I'm going to pause. Any questions?
The Jewish leaders aren't really mad at him for healing that guy. They're just mad at him for preaching that he's the Messiah.
Both. Back in the Pools of Bethesda story that took place earlier in John, they were mad at him for healing on the Sabbath, because they considered that a breaking of the Sabbath laws. Now, in the Bread of Life discourse, which took place a little bit in time before this, in the previous chapter, they clearly heard him reference himself as Ego I Me, Yahweh, I Am. And so now they're even more mad at him for that. So their anger at him started with breaking the Sabbath, but it has grown bigger because now they consider him not merely to break the Sabbath, but now he's preaching blasphemy by calling himself God. Okay? So it's really both.
Wasn't it the one where he healed the guy's hand on the Sabbath, and the guy, they say, well, come on another day, not on the Sabbath, to get healed?
Yeah, that's a different gospel. Right, but yes, that's another example of that. Jesus, do you ever notice Jesus does a lot of healing on the Sabbath? In all the Gospels. That's not an accident. The point of the Sabbath was for is for our human bodies to have a time of rest. Why do we need rest?
To be made whole.
To be made whole. To be healed. To rejuvenate. To recuperate. Jesus is doing that for these people on the Sabbath. Our time in heaven, we were talking about heaven earlier, will be one giant Sabbath. A time of healing, a time of restoration, a time of wholeness. Wonderful. Be wonderful. And we'll eat all the fruits and vegetables that'll be the most delicious apples that you can possibly imagine.
And nobody will be sick.
And nobody will be sick. Absolutely right. And no flies or mosquitoes will bite you. And there'll be no animosity with the animals. So no one will need to be scared of spiders or snakes. Why is it people are scared of spiders and snakes?
I need mice.
Some of them are.
Not really.
They find them creepy?
Yeah, they look weird.
I always forget my family. My wife is afraid of spiders or snakes, and my mother-in-law is afraid of the other one. And so since all of my boys are tall, one or the other of them will say, Isaac, come here and get that spider up there. I'm like, what's it going to chew your arm off? What are you afraid of? You won't have to worry about that in heaven. They won't attack you in the middle of the night.
will we sleep up there? Will there be anybody sleeping? How will that
come? Well, that's a good question. I really don't know. I mean, we're going to have our bodies. So do our bodies need sleep? I think they do.
Maybe in heaven they won't. Who knows?
Maybe. I really don't have an answer.
I like naps.
You might go for enjoyment.
You like naps? Yeah, I like naps. How can it be paradise if there's no naps? Right? Yeah. Now you're talking. All right. Any questions on any of this? Well, okay then. Remember, don't come back for the next 2 weeks. Come back in 3 weeks from now. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.